Thank you, Rick and Tina. This week, my family had the privilege of being able to go to family camp there at Servant's Heart Camp. It was a blessing to be there. It was an encouragement and just a time to reflect and think on the family and the things of the family. And this morning, I'd like to preach a message from Ruth as we learn to strive together. You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to be going through the entirety. Tonight, we're going to focus on just the last few verses of chapter 4 in Ruth as we look at God's perspective. But as we have been looking at striving together in the book of Ruth, I just want to not give an overview or a general overview of the whole thing, but I want to focus on what he in looking at, yes, the church, at Faith Bible Church, we've looked at even some of these things that we're going to be mentioning here in just a moment, but also the family. And I want you to think in the family context. The church is made up of families. We have fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, and we have grandparents and grandchildren, and then wherever you fit into there, maybe multiple ways, people of our church, and striving together as a body, as a family, was what I want to look at it this morning. Striving together as a family, and I want you to see some important principles. Number one, and how we ought to be together as a family. Again, whether your family is just one or two of you, or whether your family is five or six or more, or wherever your family is at right now, I want you to see some principles again, and then I also want you to take those and apply them to our church and how we strive together. I kind of divided up into, I've got 5 points this morning, but the last two, I think, two of them are going to be in the same chapter, but every other one is going to be in a different chapter. But we strive together in chapter one. Chapter one, I want you to see, you remember this, the setting again. We have a difficult situation that has taken place in Bethlehem, Judah, and there's a difficult situation, and there's a man that takes his family to another place in order to take care of them, at least. You know, he's probably thinking of them physically and financially. There's drought, there's famine in the land in Judah, and so he's going to take them. And certainly he was looking out for his family that way, but it was at the cost of the spiritual and what was there. And there was a lot of negative things in this land. But anyway, Elimelech makes the decision and he takes his family there to this place called Moab. And you know the story and how the sons marry wives, father dies and the husbands die, the sons die, and they're left Naomi with her two daughters-in-law there, and now what's going to happen? What is it that keeps this family unit together when everything falls apart? I'll tell you, there's a lot that falls apart. You think about leaving, you know, any one of you, can you imagine? Some of you are lifelongers to this area. You've hardly made it out of the county. And I'm joking with that, but some of you have been here, and you've been here, and you've been here. Your parents grew up here, and you've never lived hardly anywhere else, and you go somewhere else. Certainly, that would be a big thing if all of a sudden you were directed of the Lord to go into another place to live. If God asked you to move to out west or up in, you know, to another part of the world. For many of you, that would be a big thing. That would be a big task. That would be a kind of an overwhelming thing that you would have to think of. Difficulties that come up. You know, I don't know that we truly understand what it means to go through a famine, this family that goes through. Some of you know better than I what it means to go through death. Maybe you've had a spouse or a child that has passed and gone, and you know, moving away, famine, death, they're difficult things. difficult things that different people have to go through at different times in their lives. And what was it that kept this family together? And I'll tell you what, as we get to the end of chapter 1, there wasn't much of a family left. It starts off with Elimelech, Naomi, and two sons. Four. They get another two. It grows to six with Ruth and Orpah. Six. And then two die. And so we're left with, three die. But we have Elimelech and the two sons. So now it's cut in half and you have three. And then Orpah decides to stay back and we end up with two. From six to two. There's not much of this little family that's left. What was it that kept them together? Possible selfish ambitions, somebody could answer. Well, I want to do this, and I don't think that that's the answer, but it could. Some could say, maybe this person was selfish, and that's what keeps this family together, or what keeps a family together. But I think we see, first of all, and foremost with this keeping the family together, that there was unconditional long-term commitment. Long-term commitment that says, you know what, I am going to stick, and I am going to stay. Look at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. Remember, we're looking at lessons and striving together, and specifically as a family. Before you look at verse 14, look back up here. Families are dying. In fact, it's going against culture to have the family stay together. It really is. Culture is saying, listen, you can live as an animal, and animals, and even they defy some natural elements, because even within nature, we find animals, sometimes sticking with the same mate, if you can call it that. But in the natural gross state in which humans are at today, we have learned, that as we believe that we are animals, which, by the way, that is not true, goes contrary to God's word. The belief that we're animals, then to live like animals, and in the gross sense of then there's no commitment. And that you can take that partnership as a mere advantage, benefit, I've heard people call it, to have the pleasures that you would like to have, but yet without any commitment. And that is the way our culture is leaning these days, and that's the way people are learning to live. In fact, that's what our public schools are teaching our children to do, that there is no commitment and it's absolutely okay. That if you want to change and believe that you can have whatever you want to have, whatever, whenever, however, forever, you can be what you want to be. So our culture is actually teaching against the Word of God and commitment. Aren't you glad for a song like Great is Thy Faithfulness? I'm going to tell you something, God does not abandon us. When God chose us into His family, He chose us for life. And it's a commitment that He will not give up, even when we are miserable, even when we are, and when we rebel and we go against, God is ever faithful. God sticks with us. The Word of God is faithful and tried and true. But we live in a culture and a society that is not committed and is not faithful. And we're learning to do the opposite. And I'll tell you, the result of that is not just in the world. It's not just Hollywood, and it's not just the people out there that we say are not saved. It's trickled into the Christian circles, into our churches, and unfaithfulness is a normal thing. And it's ruining and wrecking families. Dads are leaving. Mothers are leaving. Children are leaving, everyone's leaving and going in their own way. their own way in which they were created, they say, I tell you what, that's blasphemy. God created us to be together. The world says, have it your own way and do as you like and however you feel and wherever way you want to go. Yet God wants us to stay together. How is the family going to stay together? How is you as a husband going to stay committed to your wife? Men and women here today that are married? Because it's not normal today. And the lie of the devil would say what? Oh, that won't happen to us. And yet you read about it all the time. You hear about it all the time. Couples, it doesn't matter how young or old, that are getting divorced and separated and finding new spouses. It's not right. It never was. Listen to this. It never was a part of God's plan. Never. God said in the very beginning that a husband, one man, one wife come together. And they stay together until death do us part. Of course, that's being taken out. Isn't it amazing the vows that are being said today? Well, they're not vows. In fact, they're not vows anymore. They're just intents. In fact, I don't even think they're intents. I think that couples are preparing themselves. The reason why they're taking out the vows is because they're preparing for divorce. They're preparing to be separated. They're preparing for another season of life. And I say it again, it's wicked and it's wrong. God never intended that. Never, ever, ever intended it. And that's why I'm 100% against it. And that's why our church is against it, because God didn't intend it. It's not the best in what He's created. God has created unity until death. Until death. How are you as a husband and wife going to stay together through the thick and the thin? How are families not going to, you know, we see our children being lost all of the time to the world, dropping like flies. Ruth 1:14. You see, this does apply. How are we going to keep people here at this church? So much is at stake, striving together as a family. Ruth chapter 1 verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And she kissed her. Why did Orpah kiss her? She was headed back, right? She was headed back. Goodbye. Goodbye, mother-in-law. I'm going back. But what are the next five words? How would this family that was, honestly, this was kind of like a broken family, not through divorce and remarriage or anything like that, but just through death and marriage, and now mom's going back, and really a tough situation. Deaths. We end up in this pagan place, and now we're heading back. How would even the two stay together? I'll tell you, if Ruth and Naomi can stick together through what they went through, then I think we ought to be able to stick together in our day. What was the answer? But Ruth clave unto her. You see, it was a decision of her mind and will that she decided that she was going to stick with Naomi through the thick and the thin. The word clave means to cling to. It means to stick with and to stay close. I'm going to cling. I'm going to cleave to my mother. We look at verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not, don't ask me, Naomi, to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. We have looked at this tremendous set of words. But Ruth says, we're a family now. We're a family. God has made us a family. And I must stick with you. You know, God made the family to be close. Even though this verse in Proverbs 18, if you had turned to Proverbs 18 and verse 24, it's a verse that within the context is just talking about close friendships or are very, very close. And to find a good friend is a blessing. I hope that you have a good friend. I hope that you have many good friends. I hope that you have friends that stick close. I hope you have friends that when things get tough, they're there to help you. They're there to, excuse me, laugh with you when times are good, and they're there to cry with you when times are tough. I hope that you have a good friend, and a good friend that sticks close is a blessing. In fact, so much so that it's compared to a tight bond that's already established as a given fact that this should be close. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." Be a good friend, be a close friend. And notice what he compares this friendship to. "And there is a friend that sticketh," what? "Closer than a brother." What's the given? What's the implied there about the family and the brothers? What? That they are supposed to be close. Brothers are supposed to be close. Sisters and brothers are supposed to be close. Family members are supposed to be close. It's a given in the Scriptures. You're supposed to stick together. I mean, again, God always intended that when the two were united as a family, that they never, ever, ever depart. They never leave. You stick with it. Once that decision's made, once you're part of that family, and God gives that to us even through the example of Jesus in his marriage with the church. Does Jesus ever leave his espoused bride? Does Jesus ever leave the church? Is there anything that you can do to get out? We preach eternal security in this church. What does that mean? That once you're saved, forever, forever, forever. My family's smiling right now. I come up with stupid things. You know those dad things that dads do, you know, and the kids laugh at them and whatever. I came up with this little, one night in devotions, we were talking about eternal security. Can anyone give me a passage that tells us that we're eternally secure? I'm putting you to the test. John chapter 10. Anybody remember what it says there? "And no man is able to pluck thee out of my Father's hand." And there's a couple different ways it's said there, but he says, "No man is able to pluck thee out of my Father's hand." Isn't that good news? Anybody else have any other thoughts or passages, words that are used? I mean, even the word "eternally" tells us eternal life, right? What does eternal mean? Forever. He wouldn't have used the word eternal if it wasn't eternal. It's forever. You see, God has given to us salvation eternal, and he doesn't ever let us go. We were having devotions one night, and I got one of these silly ideas, and I came up with a phrase. I said, "Once you're saved, you're always saved." The kids, you know, I said it over and over again. "Once you're saved, you're always saved." And it kind of got a little sing-songy phrase. You know, "Once you're saved, we're always saved. Once you're saved," we said it over and over, and the kids are smiling and laughing. It's kind of funny because, you know, Daddy put a funny little jingle on this. "Once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved." Over and over and over again. And the older kids, you know, they said it some too, but mostly it was Malachi and Nehemiah. "Once you're saved, you're always saved." I love that. Because they're getting into their minds what? Once you're saved, you're always saved. Will there be a day someday that maybe one of those little guys will question that? Most of us have gone through that. And I hope that once you're saved, you're always saved will go into their minds. When the Duartes were here, we took them to do some things. And you familiar with the store, goods store? There's several of them around, and there's one over there by the Shady Maple, and we were over in that area, and we took the door taste to goods. And I'm pushing Malachi and Nehemiah around in the cart, or at least Nehemiah anyway. I don't know if Malachi was in the cart, but Nehemiah. And I don't know what got into the kids, but guess what they started saying really loud in goods. I'm not going to say any more than that. Just consider where we're at. Really loud. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Amen. And you know what? I didn't stop them. I was a little bit inside thinking, this is interesting. A rolling testimony through goods. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Jed Dorte heard that, and he thought that was the funniest thing. He was like, wow. He's like, man, these kids are witnessing, you know, going through goods. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And I didn't stop him. Nehemiah just kept on going too. Pretty loud. Once you're saved, you're always saved. I got a text from Jed not long after that. He just said, once you're saved, you're always saved. What's the testimony of that phrase? What's a part of God's being? Commitment. Long-term commitment that's never, ever, ever broken. And God has patterned the family after His relationship with the church. God has patterned the family after what He has established. You see, folks, we have no business dividing up the family. And I'm not preaching on divorce this morning. I'm preaching on commitment. We stay committed to each other. We stay committed like Ruth that says, listen, I will not go. I will stick with you. I will stay with you no matter what you'll do. Parents, I want to tell you, your children might go away. They might go astray. But don't give up on them and don't go away from them. Stick with them. It doesn't mean that you have to support everything that they do. It doesn't mean that you have to endorse it. It might even mean that you cannot do certain things with them, but don't leave them. Because it will tear down the very foundation which what God has given to us. I'll tell you what, if we will leave our family, then we tear down what God has given to us through His Word and salvation. And if we can do it as a family, then He can do it as a God. But God doesn't do that. You see how it doesn't mesh? We're preaching a false gospel with how we live. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You see, we're a living testimony to our world how the family stays together. What's at stake? The gospel. And when the world looks at our churches, our fundamental churches, and sees us dividing up, it's tearing down the doctrine. It's tearing down the gospel of commitment. Long-term, eternal commitment. Close in our fellowship. I want to tell you something. You have to be close in your fellowship. You say, well, my sister, my brother, my mom, my dad, they don't fellowship with me. Well, you ought to fellowship with them. You say it's a one-sided thing. Well, let it be one-sided, but you ought to fellowship with them. They ought to know that you care about them. They ought to know that you love them. Stick with them. Stick with them in your communication. Stick with them in your loyalty to them. You defend them. And again, I'm not saying you defend what they do and if they're sin, but you defend them. Stick with your family. Love your family. Why? Well, because they're family. And the gospel's at stake. Lessons on striving together as a family. We need to learn to stick with each other. Go to chapter 2. What's the main lesson of chapter 2? I think chapter 1, the biggest thing that we get, let's be loyal. Let's stick with each other. Would you agree? Chapter 1, stick with each other. And I'll tell you what, that's the reason why so many great things come on here. You know, that God is able to use Ruth and Boaz because there was a young lady that decided to stick together with her family. Chapter 2 brings another incredible element. We find this young lady that decided to stick with her mother-in-law, and I think that the key comes to us in the second verse. And I already preached on this, but I want to make it practical to the family, which I didn't the first time. What does Ruth say? What were those two words? Does anybody remember in verse 2 that I preached on that one time? There's two words. Remember? Let me. I'm seeing several of you mouth it to me. Let me. You see, the second thing that a family needs to do besides the first thing is to be committed, long-term commitment. Second is learn to meet each other's needs. And again, from a church's perspective, I've talked to you a lot about that. I want to bring it into the family this morning. Why did God burden me to preach in the family today? I don't know. Only He knows. But He did. As a family, we need to learn to meet each other's needs. Ruth says, let me. You know, this is a phrase that all members of a family need to learn, let me. I've talked to my children about this before, but I talk to you about it right now. Can you imagine if everybody in a family had the attitude of let me? What would happen to a family in a family setting? You take a group of five people, a mother and a father and three children, that are there in a house, and everybody wakes up with a mentality of let me. Now that let me is not let me have my way. No, that let me is let me do that. Can you imagine if everybody went around, the husband wakes up and he's thinking about his wife right away. Let me help you with this. Let me go get that for you. Let me do this. Let me ask you a question, wives. If your husband woke up that way, would it be a blessing? Let me help you with that. Can you wives say, well, that'd be a really big blessing. Don't nudge, okay? Husbands, wouldn't it be a wonderful blessing if your wife woke up and her attitude was, let me. No nudges. Parents, wouldn't it be a blessing if you woke up and your children, right away, let me. What happened? Parents, what would your children think if they woke up and their attitude was, let me. Sometimes I get the wrong feeling and thoughts that my children are my servants. I need this. Go get dad that. And the let me is let me have. In other words, you go get it and let me have. I wonder what our children would think if we woke up with an attitude of, let me serve you. You see, if that happened in the family, yes, maybe the first 10 minutes you might have some funny looks on your face like, what happened last night? And by the way, is that the mentality? Is that the slogan of our world today? Let me? In the way it's being painted here? No. It maybe is give me, but not let me. What would happen to our family if that really was the case? You know, first 10 minutes, you're puzzled, what is going on? But let's say that it stuck and you'd lived that way. Parents are serving children, children are serving parents, husbands are serving wives, wives are serving husbands. By the way, husbands, you're sitting there saying, well, that's not the way God put it in there. I thought that I got a wife to serve me. No, sir. You got a helpmate. You have somebody to serve, actually. So the Bible says, we serve them. We meet their needs as the wife meets. You see, it's everybody. Ruth's attitude was, let me do this. Let me help you. What would happen if we said, let me meet the needs that you have? Philippians chapter 2, turn there really quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You know that passage, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each esteem other better than who? You ought to see it in the scripture there because we have the different. In our own little versions that we have in our, you know, versions in our heads, we have let each esteem me better than themselves. Didn't you read that passage? You're supposed to treat me better then you treat yourself. You see, people are twisting the scriptures there. No, the passage is speaking to you that you're supposed to esteem others better than yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And of course, Christ gives us the example to follow, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Did Jesus give us the right pattern? Yeah, he came to serve. He really did. He came to give to us what we didn't deserve. Meeting the needs of your family, the time. You know what? We need to meet needs of time with our own family. You know, your wife, husbands, needs time to talk to you. She does. I know you husbands can get by without the talk. You can get by with the little talk at supper, and we talked, you know, one time today. What do you think? What do you need? But there's times of need. Needs of time, I should say. Time. You know what, parents, your children need time. I've talked to my individual children of mine, and I've asked them, if there's something that I'm not doing right, what would you tell me? And I, of course, my children don't want to say anything, and I have to pull it out of them, pull it out of them, pull it out of them, pull it out of them. But you know, when it comes down to it, you know what the biggest thing that my children need that they tell me? Dad, I wish I had more time with you. See, your family needs time. What's going to keep your family together? It's going to be commitment. It's going to be meeting, learning to meet needs. You, sir, might be able to get by without the time, but she can't. They can't. And you know what? There are certain things, ladies, that you can get by without that they cannot. And guess what? You need to be willing to meet needs. No matter if it's not your thing or not. And I could choose to get really specific here, but I'm not going to. We need to learn to meet each other's needs. Needs that God made us with that are very important to have. And let me tell you this, to withhold meeting those needs, no matter who you're talking about, so no matter what that need is, listen carefully, is anti-God. Did you hear that? It's anti-God, and it's breaking down the gospel. I've got to learn what my wife needs, and she's got to learn what I need. And when we don't do that, then we're opening up the door for them to find somebody else to meet that need. Do you follow? We're all made to be in a certain place. And when we're not, there's a struggle. I've explained it this way before. A fish out of water. What happens when a fish gets out of the water? Well, it's going to die. You remember it flopping out? And what does it try to do if it falls on the ground? It tries to flop itself back into the water. Because there's a specific place for it to be. When we do not fulfill that place or we're not there with what God made us to be, we're going to be a fish out of water and we're not going to survive. Families are not going to survive when husbands are not fulfilling their roles, when wives are not fulfilling their roles, and children are not fulfilling their roles. We cannot survive. Men, God gave you the opportunity and ability to go to work and to make money to provide for the needs of your family. And what has happened to America when America has decided that dads don't need to go to work? What happens? Does the family survive? What's the answer? No. So mom decides she's going to go. And I'm not talking that it's, I'm not preaching that it's wrong for you to have a job or anything like that, ladies, but I am telling you this. If you're not there to meet the needs of your husband and meet the needs of your children, then guess what? You're a fish out of water. And you're preparing your family to die. Very unpopular, what I'm preaching right now. God gave us a place. And it's a place of commitment to each other. Ladies, you need to have a commitment to your husband. Husbands, you need to have a commitment to your wife. And children, you need to have commitments to your parents. It's kind of amazing that ladies don't want to be committed to husbands, and husbands don't want to be committed to their wives, and children don't like to be committed to their parents. But you know what? The fish swims really well when it's put back in the water. The fish swims really well when it's put back in the water. Why? Because that's where it's supposed to be. Ruth knew her spot. And what did she say? Let me do that. Families, if we want to stay together, we've got to be there to meet the time needs, the careful needs. You know those things, our wives need care, our husbands need care. Now, I don't want to tell you something, wives. Your husband needs to know that you think the world of him and that his ideas, his big ideas are good and that he is a hero to you. Men were made to be heroes. And I'll tell you, wife, if your husband is not a hero to you, you've got a defeated husband. And he's a fish out of water and it doesn't work. Your husband needs to be a hero and you ought to tell him 10 times a day, 100 times a day, that he's a hero. I'm not saying that because I'm a husband. Ladies, husbands, your wives need to know that you care for them and that you are willing to sacrifice the things that you care about more than your things. They need that. They need to see that they've got priority in your life. That you love them. They need you to hold them. They need you to show them in many, many different ways. Things that mean much to them, not you. And our children are altogether different. They need different things to know. Time, care, provisions, help. Financially, who's responsible in the home? Well, the husband, the father, he better be the ones to provide. And any father that's not, he's, what does God say? If any not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. By the way, who is responsible? Everybody listen to this. Who is responsible for meeting the needs in the family? Well, you have your husband, right? And if there is no if there's no husband or wife, who meets the needs? Now, I want to tell you something. There's a false view out there, and this is kind of a little sidetrack that as I was making this message that I want you to understand. If you look at 1 Timothy and talking about the passage, what chapter is it? 1 Timothy 5, I think, talks about the widows. There's a false idea out there that if there is no husband, that the next line of support ought to be the church. That is not true. You know who the next line of support is? Family. Family is the next line of support. We ought to be there to help our family. Now, I know there's certain circumstances and situations where maybe family, I'm not saying that we ought to contribute to their lack or their desire. You have somebody that won't work or won't do anything. I'm not saying that you do this, but I'm saying this. If they're in a need and there's genuine, legitimate needs, the family ought to be the ones that help that, not just like you need to go to the church. No, family takes care of it first. And if there's no family, then the church takes care of those widows or people that don't have anything. And the church ought to be very careful to do that then. We need to help out with the needs that are in our family. Why are we losing families? Because they're very uncommitted and they're not willing to help each other out. We need to be willing to help each other out. Number three, we see in chapter 3. What's the big need here? I love the first couple of verses, chapter 3, that Naomi directs her daughter. And we go through, and I know our time is going, and we have the Lord's table, but he says, you know, Naomi directs what Ruth ought to do. Remember the story how Naomi says, Ruth, I want you to go to the field, and I want you to uncover all those things. Remember, we've already talked a lot about it. Do all these things. You see, here, Naomi is giving direction to her child. One of the reasons why our families are falling apart is because parents are not directing anymore. They're becoming just their friends. I'm not going to tell my children what to do. I've heard parents, even right here in our church, say, I don't want to tell my child what to do because I don't want them to leave me. No, they'll leave you not because you're telling them what to do. They'll leave you because you're inconsistent in your home. That's not why they're going to leave you, because you didn't tell them what to do. God made it that way. Remember, the fish out of water is the fish that's not in the water that God made him. The best the child can be is under the direction of his parents. That's the best situation for him. It's just like a fish swimming in water. You get them out of that situation, they're not going to survive. But our world today is saying, you know what? Parents, don't direct your children. You can't tell them what to do. And I'll tell you what, our laws are going that way. You better not tell your child what religion that he is. You need to let your child. Can you imagine if it comes to the point that I cannot direct my children to take them to church? Because they can choose for themselves where they go. But I'll tell you what, we're about this close from it. And it will be illegal for me to tell my church, to tell my children they need to go to Faith Bible Church. Kids, you can go to wherever you want. We'll drop you off. That's where our legal system is going. And if you feel like you're a male and you're a female, or you're a female and you're a male, then you, whatever, I cannot tell you anything anymore. What will happen when parents stop directing their children? It'll be like a fish out of water. They'll flop around because they're about to die. God never made it that way. God made children to operate right underneath smoothly the direction of their parents. Parents, we need to direct our children. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22, train up. That means put the funnel around them. Give them parameters. Listen, parents today are stopping. They're pulling the parameters. They're saying, just let them make mistakes. That's ungodly to let them make their mistakes. No, we need to put their parameters and say, you ought not do this. You ought to do this. That word train up is a funnel. It's putting them in the spot so they'll hit that spot, so they'll get the liquid right in there. So we use a funnel. It's a hard barrier that they have to stick within. Train up in the way, in the spiritual manner of life in which they should go. Ephesians 6:4 says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition. That means to twist, literally, to twist into greatness. Twisting isn't always easy, but it's for a purpose. Twist them into greatness. Bring them up. Raise them up. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And I could talk more about that passage, but we need to move on. Chapter 3 also, the very next verse tells us that same thing. We have parents directing and we have children doing what? Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Naomi directs Ruth. What does Ruth do? As a formerly married lady, what does she say? If you could put it into the English that we use at my home, yes, ma'am. That's what she says. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Kids, instead of saying yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, if that's what you want to say, that would be absolutely fine with me. Yes, ma'am works as well. Yes, sir. But did you catch what Ruth said here? All that you tell me to do, I'll do that. If my kids today told me that, yes, you know, all that you have, all that you ask me to do, I will do. I have no problem if they say yes sir, yes ma'am, because that's what it's saying. Yes sir, yes ma'am. You know, we're growing up in a culture and generation today that's not teaching their children to say yes ma'am and yes sir. And you know what? When parents give their children what to do, you know what ought to be the only response out of their mouths? Yes sir and yes ma'am. I highly respect when I'm around families that have children that when their mother or father tell them to do something, they say yes sir or yes ma'am. I know a young man that is, I forget what he is, 25, 26. And when I'm around him and he's, yes, teens, I said that, 25 or 26. And every time I hear him speak about his parents, it's yes ma'am or yes sir. It's important. That's what God has for children. That's the fish in the water. That's where you're supposed to be. And you know what? When everybody does what they're supposed to do, things work perfectly and smoothly. Respect, honor, obedience. And that's what Ruth says here. That which you've told me to do, I will do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. He doesn't say do it because they're such a good father or such a good mother. He says do it because it's the right thing to do. For this is right. In other words, it's godly. It's where I created you to be. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Kids, you can give your parents the world, but to obey is the best thing. It's the best present you could give. Obedience. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Immediate, complete, sweet obedience. Lastly, chapter 4. Look at the last look at verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 4. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's into the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And I'm not going to, all the people responded, we are witnesses and we see. And verse 12, and let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, and Tamar bear unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Fifth thing I want you to see in a family striving together is you're building a heritage. You're building a heritage. Parents, grandparents, you're helping build up an heritage. You see, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will, and beyond even, will be greatly affected by what you do and the choices that you make. You're building a heritage. Striving together as a family. What is there in review? There's got to be long-term commitment. You've got to decide to stick with each other. You've got to stick with it. Don't give up. Keep going, parents. Keep going, children. You stick with it even though things seem tough. Second of all, we need to learn to meet each other's needs. Let me help. Children need direction, parents. We need to make sure that we don't stop with the direction. Fourthly, obedience and honor is necessary, children. You must stick yourself where God has placed you. Fifthly, remember, there's a lot at stake. You're building a heritage. You're building something that there's going to be repercussions or blessings on and on and on. Father, we need your help. We need your help. God, I thank you that you're the perfect example of every one of these things to us as a father. We're your children. Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us, making it possible for us to be your children. Lord, I pray that even this morning as we reflect on your goodness and what you've done for us, that we would be so thankful on how you have done so much for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.